Father, as we turn now to study your word this evening, we pray that you would open it to us by your Holy Spirit. Show us your glory as it's contained within these pages. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to the fourth and final servant song, which you'll find in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, where we will read from verse 13 through chapter 53, verse 12. Isaiah 52, verse 13, on page 613 of the Church Bibles. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Well, the picture that has been building of this servant of the Lord in the first three servant songs in chapters 42, 49, and 50 has been a picture of a mighty Savior, a conqueror indeed, who will restore order and righteousness to Israel, but who will, in the process, undergo severe suffering. In the first two songs, it was described for us that he would be a mighty conqueror who would devastate his enemies with nothing more than the words of his mouth. You remember that in those chapters, we read of how this servant would come to gather Israel and unite them to God, but more than that, would come to gather the nations and bring them into the redemptive community. You remember the words of God to the servant in chapter 49 in that second song. He said, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." With that proclamation, with that declaration, any notion of a merely nationalistic salvation in which Israel would be restored to a place of union with God at the neglect of the nations, we're told that that is beneath this servant. That is too little a thing for this servant. Rather, his work would be an international work, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham that through his descendants, blessings would flow out to the world. Anyway, it was always the case that Israel were to take the gospel to the nations. It was what God had written into that constitutional promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. When he had promised to him that through his descendants all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was bound up in God's commission to Israel as he formed them as that holy nation in Exodus 19. And those definitive words that were to shape and inform and direct Israel's self-understanding. God said to them, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine." As God formed this band of freed slaves into his holy nation and declared to them that they were to be his treasured possession, that is, that they were to understand themselves in reference to God and the salvation that they had just enjoyed. He said to them what that meant was that they were to enjoy that position not in isolation, but among all the peoples. They were to stand as this light to the nations, radiating out to the nations the glories of union with God, bidding them, as it were, to come and join them in this redemptive community. And you heard God's rationale for that. He said, "For all the earth is mine." Not just Israel. Not just this little band of Abrahamic descendants. It was not just them that were God's. All the earth was his. And so Israel was called by God to live in this unique relationship with God. Not as a circling of the wagons, not as some kind of cloistered existence in which they were to keep the world away, but instead they were to declare the glories of this God who redeems people and unites them to himself. That is what it meant for them to be a kingdom of priests. They were to mediate the presence of God, bidding the world to come and join them in this glorious redemptive relationship. They have failed to do that. By the time that Isaiah was writing, they had failed to bless all the families of the earth. They had become consumed with themselves, and in their faithlessness, rather than going to the nations, they had allowed the nations to come to them. And instead of spreading the glories of this relationship to those around them, they had brought their little idols into Israel and supplemented the worship of God with the worship of these little gods. But while they had failed to be this light to the nation, Isaiah tells us that this servant would come and he would gather from the ends of the earth and he would establish a renewed kingdom of God, which would eclipse that which fell in the Babylonian exile. In this new kingdom that this servant would establish as this light for the nations, in this new kingdom, there would be people from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every tongue. That was his mandate. But this kingdom, that would be ushered in by the servant would not just be broader in scope, it would also be deeper in its efficacy than anything that Israel had heretofore enjoyed. This kingdom would be one in which the rule of God would be manifest and in which perfect justice would be maintained. As the first song told us, this servant would come to bring forth justice to the nations. He would come to open blind eyes. He would come to release prisoners from the darkness of their dungeons. And he would bring them out into the light of the perfect equity of the reign and the rule of God. In other words, this servant would come to renew not just the condition of his people, but the very hearts of his people. He wouldn't just lead them into a new land, leading them, as it were, back from Babylon to Canaan, but rather he would release them from that even greater captivity of their sins. He would bring them out of that darkness of the dungeon of their sins and bring them into the light of the kingdom of God. But while the second song was clear that all this would be done with incredible power, as the servant would come in the form of a prophet whose words alone would be enough to devastate his enemies, the third song, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, told us that this servant would suffer in the execution of his duty. It was a most unexpected revelation. As Isaiah told us, that this servant would suffer as he undertook his work of restoration and redemption. Now, nothing of this suffering would be self-inflicted. None of it would come because of his own sin or weakness. But as that third song told us, the servant would voluntarily submit himself to suffer at the hands of sinful men and be utterly humiliated and disgraced. As he said when we looked at that third song, all this is a little enigmatic. In that third song, there's really no clear reason given for the suffering. In the best that we can understand it by itself, is that this servant, as a corporate personality, standing in the place of Israel, was somehow bearing the suffering that had come upon Israel because of their sins. Somehow, in order to release his people from their sins, he had to bear the indignity of those sins. But now, with this fourth and final song, everything suddenly fits into place. And we see that the suffering of this servant is not merely sympathetic or even empathetic, but is in fact propitiatory in its nature. This suffering of the servant is a redemptive suffering through which everything promised in the other songs would come to fulfillment. The picture that we are presented with here in this fourth song is one that's almost unrecognizable to us when we read it in the light of the previous songs. In those previous songs, we read of a mighty Redeemer. A mighty Redeemer who was ready and able to lead the world back to God and establish a glorious kingdom of justice and equity. But here we read of one who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Instead of a glorious king, we read of one who is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, instead of one who leads his nation in glorious triumph. We read of one from whom men hide their faces. There's no way that this is how we expected the climactic song to read. We expected one who would be adored by men. We expected one who would be a man of power, acquainted with victory. We expected to read of one before whom all men bowed in adoration. We expected a glorious servant, but instead, Isaiah tells us, this servant will be humiliated and despised. If the description of his suffering in the third song was bad enough, this fourth song only takes us further into the gloom of his suffering. He will become, as it were, a horror as he continues his work on behalf of his people. But in verses 4 through 6, we read of the great rationale for all of this. He would suffer as our great substitute. The griefs that he would bear would be our griefs. The sorrows that he would carry would be our sorrows. He would be pierced, but not for his transgression, rather for ours. It was for our iniquities that he would be crushed. Everything that this suffering servant suffered was that which was due to us. But as our great Redeemer, he stood in our place and bore the horror of our sin. But this wasn't just some grand gesture. This wasn't just some extreme act of empathy or sympathy. As verse 5 tells us, it was through this chastisement that we have been granted peace. It was through these wounds that we have been healed. As the servant, as the personification of Israel, as this great corporate personality bore the fullness of the iniquity of Israel, he would become the great sacrificial lamb and die the death as our substitute that was due to our sin. As that great sacrificial lamb, this glorious servant would not resist his executioners. And as the third song told us, he would give his back to those who would strike him. He would give his cheeks to those who would pull out his beard. He would not hide his face from disgrace and spitting. And here we are told that as the great sacrificial lamb, he would stand silently as he is taken away by oppression and judgment, being buried with the wicked, though he himself had acted righteously. It doesn't take much effort to realize that what Isaiah is saying in this fourth song is that it is in this servant that the sacrificial system finds its fulfillment. The blood of all those animals slain on Jewish altars in that endless holocaust of the temple sacrifice were awaiting their fulfillment in him. Those animals in their death symbolically bore the sin of Israel. But here, Isaiah says, here is the sacrifice, the final great sacrifice, the sacrifice for which we have been waiting, the ultimate lamb who could actually bear the sin of Israel and actually, as this great corporate personality, bear the penalty of those sins. In our place, that we might be set free. How can a God bless a sinful people? It is the question that hangs over all of the Old Testament. As all these magnificent promises come to Israel, come to the world, that God would bring redemption for a sinful humanity, that he would be reconciled to humanity. The question that hung over it all is, but how can this be? It is the question that hung over the previous servant songs, as glorious as these promises were, of this redemption that this servant would bring as he would lead his people back from exile and establish them in this glorious, expansive, deep, redemptive community. The question was, yes, but how, Isaiah? How can it be that a righteous God can bless a sinful people? And Isaiah says, this is how. This is how. God can bless them because in this servant he has found another avenue in which their sin would receive its just reward. Here in this servant would be found the spotless and undefiled substitute who could perfectly bear the iniquity of Israel. Without this sacrifice, none of the new covenant promises could be established. Without this sacrifice, there could be no return from exile. Without this sacrifice, the nations could not come and be gathered into God's holy nation. It is only by this sacrifice that we have been granted peace from our sins, and the dreadful chasm of our sins that separated us from God has been healed. This servant would come, and he would stand before his accusers, and he would willingly give himself up to them, bearing the guilt of our sin and dying the death that we deserve for our rebellion against God. But unlike those sacrifices that were offered in the temple, death would not be the end for this servant. This whole section is bracketed by a wonderful description of his final victory. In the third song, as the servant spoke of his suffering at the hands of the wicked, he concluded that God would be his vindicator, and that all those who sought to destroy him would themselves be destroyed. And here that confidence of the servant is proved to not be misplaced as the song begins by declaring that the servant shall be high and lifted up and he shall be exalted. And as it ends with the great declaration that this servant shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days, death would not be the end for this servant, but out of his anguish he will see and he will be satisfied. The horror of this substitutionary death that Isaiah describes here is bracketed by this wonderful proclamation that this death is not the end for this servant, but he will be vindicated. He will rise. He will be high and lifted up. He will not end his ministry in disgrace, but will be exalted, and he will see his offspring, and he will see the efficacy of his saving work. He will see them brought into his kingdom. The horror of his death would be transformed to joy, as he would defeat that death, not just submit to it, but defeat that death and go through that death and see the establishment of his kingdom that came about by that death. It is Isaiah's way of saying that from the death of this servant would come a resurrection. He doesn't use those words. That's what he's talking about. Death would not be the end for this servant. He would rise from his grave, and he would see and know those for whom he died. It is here, of course, that we see the death of Christ foreshadowed, as he came into the world as this servant to establish his kingdom and to remove sins. Who is Isaiah talking about? He's talking about Jesus. John the Baptist knew that. You remember when Jesus appeared by the river and John cast his eyes upon him, what did he declare? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, John looked at Jesus and he said, "There's the fourth servant song." He said, there's the servant of God who's come to stand in the place of his people to take away their sin. John said, that man is this man. He knew who Jesus was. He knew what Jesus had come to do, and he knew how Jesus had come to do it, because he knew this servant song. It was a lamb that was born to Mary in that stable. The Lamb of God who would bear on himself all the sins of his people and willingly go to the cross for them. Who would willingly give his back to those Roman soldiers who would strike him. Who would willingly give his cheeks to those who would pull out his beard. Willingly not hide his face as those accusers disgraced him and spat on him. That's why he wouldn't fight in that Garden of Gethsemane as Peter drew his sword, ready to go on a holy war. That's why he stood silent before Pilate as a lamb is silent before his shearers. He stood silently in that tribunal, not because he was pleading the fifth and refusing to testify at his own trial, you understand. He stood there because there was nothing to say. As Jesus stood before Pilate, he stood there bearing the weight of our sins. And there was no defense to be made. As he bore the guilt of our transgression, he stood there as the one who, in fulfillment of this fourth song, would be sent to the cross to bear the penalty of our sins so that we might be forgiven and receive all the blessings of the previous songs. And it was as Jesus rose from that grave on the third day that he was vindicated by God. As he rose from that grave and then ascended into heaven, he was just like this servant, high and lifted up. He was exalted, having come through death. Having done what no other sacrifice could ever do, having drunk the cup of God's wrath to its bitter dregs, Christ rose from that grave, not disgraced, not put to shame, but vindicated, seeing his offspring as his days were prolonged, seeing his kingdom established. When we take the servant songs together, we get an absolutely beautiful picture of the work of Christ for his people. Here in these songs, written hundreds of years before the birth of our Savior, we are given a picture of the scope of his redemptive work and the means by which he would accomplish that work. Here we are given this incredible insight of what it means for the promised son of Genesis 3:15 to have his heel bruised as he crushed the head of the serpent. He would be wounded. The wound that he would bear would be real, but it wouldn't be devastating. And in fact, it would be through that wound that the death blow would be dealt to the devil and to sin. Here we see that it is by Christ's bearing that wound that he crushed the head of the serpent, and he has brought us, his people, back from our sinful exile. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks tonight for the redemptive work of our Lord. How we give thanks for his willingness to go to the cross for us and to bear the penalty of our sins that we might be set free and established in your glorious kingdom. Forgive us, Father, for when we have had small thoughts of our salvation. Forgive us, Father, for when these things have grown over-familiar to us. We pray that by your Spirit you would bring us back to them again and again and again, restoring, even increasing us, the joy of our salvation, that every day that we go on in our Christian lives, our wonder might increase when we consider this love of God that would send the Son of God as this servant to bring us back to God. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.